The sermon this morning is the last in our series, Life Together, called Into the Community of Faith. We have seen that the church, the visible manifestation of the body of Christ, is to be a community marked by mutual encouragement, sympathy, and service, by joyful worship, and by vibrant witness. And this morning we'll look at the atmosphere in which all of these things flourish. Of course, we know the atmosphere as the whole mass of air surrounding the earth. But atmosphere can also refer to a surrounding influence or environment. For example, there's a certain atmosphere in every one of your homes, either of diligence or sloth, either of contention or peace, of order or confusion, of respect or scorn. There's a certain atmosphere at a big football game between traditional rivals. My point this morning is this, that God's intention is that we live out our faith together in an atmosphere of purity and peace to the glory of God and to the delight and refreshment of our own souls. It's not like we have options in this regard. No alternatives exist. We have solemnly obligated ourselves to the cultivation of such an atmosphere of purity and peace. We are bound people. As your pastor, I have bound myself to maintain the purity and peace of the church. On November 19th, 1989, Question 6 of the ordination vows was put to me. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? What this means is that the peace and purity of the church is one of the hills upon which I will die if need be. Your elders and deacons have bound themselves to maintain purity and peace. At his ordination, each officer responded, "I do," to the question, "Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church?" As members of this church, you have bound yourselves to promote purity and peace within the fellowship. Beloved, when you joined this church, you said yes to this question. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Purity and peace are related. One precedes and makes possible the other. There can be no real peace without purity of doctrine, heart, and conduct. When we talk about purity, we're talking about conformity to the truth of God's Word in what we believe and in how we behave and how we live. In Acts 2:42, we learn that believers in the early church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So apostolic teaching defined orthodoxy in the early Christian church. And that teaching has come to us now in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And from the very beginning, there was this corporate love for and devotion to the instruction of the apostles. Later on in Ephesus, the church where Timothy was pastor, certain men had wandered away from this and were teaching what Paul referred to as strange doctrines. The teachers there had corrupted the gospel. They had departed from apostolic teaching and, like lost hikers, had wandered into the wilderness of myths and endless genealogies. And the result was that the church was plagued with speculation and fruitless discussion, disputes, and idle talk. So doctrinal corruption can disrupt and even destroy the vitality of the church. Now, this sort of disruption has never been, nor is there any indication that it will be, a problem here in our own church. And such is a tender, preserving mercy from our Lord for which we are grateful. Indeed, the larger question for us in this church is, how is such a blessed state to be maintained? And my answer is a simple one. The gospel of the saving grace of God in Christ must be taught as that which gives rise to true faith and that which sustains true faith. The preeminence of the gospel in every area of the life of the church must be upheld in the face of all opposition, criticism, and hardship. Paul instructed Timothy, he said, remain on at Ephesus, that he might counter the assault on the gospel. And so Timothy wasn't being asked to stay in a pleasant situation. To remain on at Ephesus meant conflict and confrontation, correcting and contending. Jude 3 says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To remain on at Ephesus meant for Timothy all the stuff that the average pastor dreads. All the stuff that keeps him awake at night. All the stuff that causes his stomach to churn and his head to hurt. Timothy would stay, but at no small cost. Sometimes, we have a tendency, I think, in our culture to maybe elevate certain men who have the reputation to be great communicators or pastors of churches of 5 and 10 and 15,000. Those men with reputations. But, beloved, sometimes it's the man who stays in one obscure place to continue the struggle for the peace and purity of the church who is actually paying the highest price. To remain when everything in him says leave, to endure when his body and emotions are crying for an escape, to confront when the flesh presents all sorts of arguments, to just let it go. To address an issue when avoiding it is a real temptation. Beloved, we each take our place in the struggle to preserve the true gospel, knowing that such corporate courage will surely yield the sweetest benefits. Maurice Roberts wrote an article in Banner of Truth entitled Love of Truth and Its Opposite. And I want to read one brief paragraph for you right now. Where Christians have this conviction of truth, there will be unity and great strength. It is the mark of every age of the church, every great age of the church, that believers have strong assurance of the truths of Scripture. They feel their vibrance and they are animated by their life. Men who have conviction of the truths of the Bible cannot help speaking often one with another about them. Love of truth generates passion, zeal for God, and a readiness often to die for the faith. Beloved, God's intention is that we live out our faith together in just such an atmosphere of purity to the glory of God and to the delight and refreshment of our own souls. But purity of doctrine is not all that contributes to the pleasantness of this environment. We are to pursue peace among fellow believers. As Christians, you see, we are a family of faith. Ephesians 2:19 in the Living Bible paraphrase says, you are a member of God's very own family, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. It is God's will that we live and serve together in peace and harmony. In Mark 9:50, Jesus said, be at peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, live in peace with one another. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. God has been pleased to bless our church with a great measure of harmony over the years. There has been no church split or even a hint of such a thing. No charges that would have fractured the ministry have ever been leveled against the pastor or elder. No doctrinal issue has arisen that would divide the fellowship. Indeed, over the years, we have only experienced what I call pockets of discord. And let me try to explain that to you. Have you ever been flying along in a perfectly clear blue sky and then suddenly the plane started bouncing around and after a minute or two it was all smooth sailing again? Well, I called a pilot friend of mine. His initials are Scott Smith. And I asked him about this. There is such a thing as clear air turbulence. A pilot may be able to see a big thunderstorm ahead and change his course or altitude as necessary. But you can't see these clear air things. But they are common. They can be as mild as to only rattle your coffee cup, or they can be as intense as to knock out a plane's entire navigational system or precipitate a crash. The point is that they are pockets of instability in an otherwise calm and clear ocean of air. I reflected upon my 15 years among you and four factors that contribute to these isolated and temporary disturbances. These pockets of discord came to mind, and I think we would profit from just reviewing these very quickly. First is unguarded conversation. Unguarded conversation, talking to others about others with little regard for the consequences and implications for the larger church family. These folks are conduits, you see, of private and often inaccurate information. And beloved, we are often no more circumspect, and this is sad, we are often no more circumspect in what we say than those who are total strangers to the grace of God. The second is criticism without ownership or knowledge. And I call these folks snipers. Normally, they have neither responsibility nor accountability in the ministry, and yet feel free to take shots at those who do. And by the way, if you're visiting with us today, there's no particular event that's prompted this. This happens to be the last sermon in a series that was planned a year ago. And I want you to know that. And many of you, this is not the only church you've ever attended. And so you know that these things apply to the church broadly, not just this church specifically. And I hope this will be profitable to you, because who knows, in the providence of God, where you will be in the next 3, 5, or 10 years. The third is complaining over matters of preference. And fourth is simply a contentious disposition. And I'm sorry to say that controversy and misunderstanding follow some folks like the cloud of dust follows pig pen. Now, from just a skimming of Scripture, we can build a long and depressing list of things that characterize the atmosphere and corporate life of the contentious church. There is discord, factions, 1 Corinthians 11:19, strife, backbiting, jealousy, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slander, gossip, arrogance, and confusion, 2 Corinthians 12:20. There's malice and bitterness, Ephesians 4:31. There are quarrels and conflicts, James 4:1. The church at Corinth was a notorious example. A note in the Geneva Study Bible uses almost humorous restraint in saying the church at Corinth had developed a remarkable number of serious problems. In fact, Corinth was a ministry mess, if you want to know the truth. The folks in this church were quarreling with one another. The church had splintered into little competing groups or factions. Paul's authority was being questioned. There was one case of immorality in the church. Some guy was having an immoral sexual relationship with his father's mother. The church was lax to exercise any sort of discipline. Believers were taking each other to court. There were questions concerning marriage. There were disputes over food sacrificed to idols. There were abuses of the Lord's Supper. They debated over the doctrine of the resurrection. Man, that's tough. That'd be a tough place to be, wouldn't it? Let's consider a few of the grievous results when the peace of the church is disrupted. When relationships are strained, when miscommunication abounds, when resentment and grudges are nursed by the saints. Let's look at a few of these. First, such discord grieves the Spirit of God. William Hendrickson says, "The Spirit dwells within the hearts of God's children, making them His temple, His sanctuary. Every evil imagination or motivation that indwelling and sanctifying Spirit is, as it were, cut to the heart. Second, contention is an evidence of spiritual immaturity. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" In other words, engagement in divisive and disruptive activities exposes a believer as a spiritual baby. Okay? Being swayed more by his own sinful passions than by the Spirit of God. Third, contention is evidence of spiritual pride. Matthew Henry has a dear paragraph. It says, "Now, without these things, unity cannot be preserved. The first step towards unity is humility. Without this, there will be no meekness, no patience, no forbearance, and without these, no unity. Pride and passion break the peace and make all the mischief. Humility and meekness restore the peace and keep it. Only by pride comes contention. Only by humility comes love." Fourth, strife is inconsistent with our calling. God has called us to be a part of the body. We are to function in cooperation with all the other parts of the body. Fifth, contention hinders spiritual growth. Romans 14:19 says, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And so believers in the church, just like kids in your home, thrive. They flourish. They grow in the context of peace and mutual love. Okay? Sixth, malice, bitterness, and arrogance are contrary to the attitude and practices of Christ. Philippians 2, 3 and 5 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Seventh, backbiting and jealousy open the door for the devil to work havoc in the fellowship. Ephesians 4, 27 says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Eighth, internal turmoil diverts the energy of the church from its mission. You will simply not see a contentious church effective in evangelism, aggressive in missions, generous in benevolence, and consistent in discipleship. Because the members of that church exhaust all their emotional and spiritual energy battling one another. Ninth, contention is sinful. A contentious church is a disobedient church. And then tenth, discord compromises the witness of the church. Jesus did not say in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have contempt for one another." The world's going to know that we're His disciples if we have love for one another. Okay. Now, as with purity, the gospel is the ultimate keeper of the peace. The gospel, you see, brings joy. Joy is the predominant atmosphere of worship. Joy is the overarching attitude of the life in the Spirit. Joy is the basic disposition of the redeemed soul. Christian joy is unique in that it is in the Lord. So to rejoice in the Lord is to delight in His person, to prefer His precepts, and to rest in His promises and in His providence. And if there is no such joy or satisfaction in Christ, there will be little submission to Christ. And it follows, if there is little submission to Christ, there is even less submission to the brethren. Okay? Ephesians 5:21 says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of or out of reference for Christ." So all hinges upon one's disposition of heart shaped by the gospel. The key then to harmonious body life in the church is mutual love for and a delight in the head of the body, Jesus Christ, and for what He has done for guilty sinners. The key is in the gospel. And it is only as we are overtaken and overruled by this sense of God's mercy to us in the gospel that we will gladly pursue the biblical injunction to maintain a good conscience. In Acts 24:16, Paul said, I do my best to maintain, to always maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. The RSV translates Paul as saying, I always take pains. The Phillips translation is, I do my utmost. You see, it takes much work and reflection to consider your relationships with specific individuals, to determine if there are issues between you, and then to take the initiative to set things right, to work to be patient with that annoying personality, to overlook a fault, to keep your mouth shut, to defer to another's preference. I take great pains to maintain a clear conscience, both before God and before men. And it's only as we are overtaken and overruled by this sense of God's mercy to us in the gospel that we will gladly pursue the biblical injunction to live in peace. To pursue and enjoy harmonious relationships with each other. Philip Hughes has a great paragraph on this. He says, living in peace is, in fact, an outward consequence of the inward state of being of the same mind. The factions, envies, litigation, disorders, public worship, in public worship by which the Corinthian church had been disfigured were outward symptoms of inward disunity. Yet it is Christ's followers who, above all other people, should be both inwardly and visibly at one with each other in love and fellowship. Beloved, such harmony as Paul has in mind here cannot be artificially manufactured. Peace and harmony come as a gift from God. Romans 15:5 says, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So the church does not earn harmony any more than it earns salvation. Having been entrusted with such a blessing, however, the church must not neglect the gift, take it for granted, disparage it. We must pray for peace. We must protect peace. We must be grateful for peace. We must cherish peace. We must pursue it and promote it. And then we will know the extraordinary pleasantness of the promise, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Nothing less than His presence is what we may expect when we are prayerfully pursuing these things. What is the atmosphere when the good hand of God is upon the church and upon its work? First, there is the calm assurance that God is pleased. You see, God, He's our heavenly Father. And we are His household. And He has determined that an atmosphere of purity and peace should prevail in His household. And to the degree that His children maintain this atmosphere, the Father, you see, is pleased and is honored. Second, like beautiful flowers planted in rich soil, the saints prosper. We flourish. We thrive in the atmosphere of peace and purity. Third, the gospel is preserved, proclaimed, and advanced in a world and culture permeated with strife and uncleanness. And fourth, the church becomes an oasis of rest rather than a battlefield. It is a place of delight for souls hungering and thirsting after God. Fifth, the saints in such an atmosphere know ease of conscience. Sixth, there's a vibrant gladness in corporate worship. Have you ever been into a church where the atmosphere of contention was so thick you could cut it with a knife? You just sensed it. Seventh, unbelievers are attracted to the community of faith that where there's an atmosphere of peace and purity. And then eighth, the church gains a good reputation. And then ninth, believers genuinely enjoy the company of one another. Beloved, God's intention is that we live out our faith together in an atmosphere of peace to the glory of God and to the delight and to the refreshment of our own souls. Let's pray together, then we'll sing. Our Father, we cannot really express the depth of our gratitude for your preserving and tender mercies to us in this place over the years. We thank you for sustaining and maintaining a sense of peace and purity in this place. Lord, we are grateful for this tenderness. And we confess that we recognize, as far as we are able, the pleasantness, the blessedness, and the satisfaction that such an atmosphere brings to us. We recognize that we have been able to grow spiritually in this atmosphere. The gospel has gone forth and the gospel has been proclaimed. That we have been able to cultivate relationships which will enrich us for the rest of our lives. And we thank you and rejoice in this. And we pray that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit a certain zeal to maintain the peace and purity of the church. That we would cherish it, we would love it, and we would do all within our power to see that it is sustained in this place. And Father, as we pray that, we are mindful of fellowships that do not enjoy this even today. That they are broken and fractured. Contention reigns. And we pray that in your mercy, you would break their hearts. Break the hearts of the congregation. Break the hearts of the pastor. Break the hearts of the elders, the deacons, the leadership of those churches. And Lord, may they be healed. And may peace and harmony be restored to them so that the gospel might go forth, that there might not be any reproach brought upon Christ or the gospel or the pulpit from which the man of God delivers the word of God. Father, preserve your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.